Well, in 1987, there was a Texas gem dealer who dealt in diamonds and other fine gems. And his name was Roy Wettstein. And as was his normal events on the weekends, he found himself pawing through a Tupperware bowl of cheaply priced rocks and minerals at a show in Arizona, looking for a treasure. As he was pawing through this bowl of rocks, he came across an interesting looking lavender-shaped, gray potato-sized stone that looked a bit special to his trained eye. So he asked the clerk working behind the counter, an amateur collector, "You want $15 for this rock?" The guy replied, "Well, I'll tell you what. I'll let you have that one for $10 because it's not as pretty as the others." Wettstein gave him the $10 and walked away within his hand, holding the world's largest star sapphire, later valued at over $3 million. His plan was to sell it quickly in its uncut form for $1.5 million, this 2,000-carat bargain deal for $10. And to give the funds to his sons, each of whom had given Dad $5 to bring them back something special from the mineral show. Folks, the point is this: if you do not know the treasure that you possess, if you do not realize how valuable something is that you even hold in your very hand, you may be tempted to disregard it or to let it go in a bad trade for something worth far less. That's exactly what we saw 2 weeks ago in the life of this man, Esau. He did not appreciate the value of the birthright that was rightfully his. It was right there in his hands, this birthright that not only entitled him to the possessions of his earthly father, but much more importantly, this birthright which entitled him to the blessings of God, which were first given in promised form to Abraham the forefather. But Esau, he didn't see the real value in the thing that he possessed, so he trades all of that for a bowl of soup. He gave away the eternal blessings of the sovereign God for instant gratification. That's a bad trade 100% of the time. You may be thinking, you may have thought to yourself, if you have read through that portion of the Word of God in the book of Genesis, or you read through this portion here, "Well, that's really silly, don't you think? I mean, I would never do such a thing as trade something that was worth so much for something as insignificant as a pot of soup." But you see, before we crucify Esau this morning, I want you to understand that the reason this finds itself in the Word of God is because all of us have a strong propensity to give away the things of God for something that we can get our hands on right now. And that's exactly what the original readers of this letter to the Hebrews were suffering and dealing with at this very moment. The decision was there to be made. Would they, under the threat of this great persecution, these Christians who had fled Jerusalem, fearing for their life, they have found themselves living in the shadow of Imperial Rome. The nation of Rome hates them because they will not bow their knee supremely and say that Caesar is Lord. They continue to proclaim from the housetops that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. So they are hated by the government. Their families and friends have disowned them because they have forsaken the old ways of Judaism. Persecution has found itself upon these Christians. For them, persecution is not just something theoretical. For them, persecution is not just a theological term. They are living in the midst of it. So the author here, he understands because of this, they are tempted to abandon salvation in Jesus Christ alone, to return back to their Jewish faith, to forsake the eternal glories of heaven for an easy life now. Isn't that the message that comes at us from every angle? You can have your best life now. Just loosen up on that Jesus bit just a little bit. I mean, you don't have to forsake Him, but you don't have to be all churchy and a Christian all the time. The temptation is always there. So the author here contrasts for us the terrors that are found on Mount Sinai, representing the Jewish life under the law, as gracious as it was. But he contrasts that life under the old covenant law with the glories that we now find ourselves in, living on Mount Zion, speaking of the absolute supreme joy of living with God, in fellowship with God, under His gracious new covenant. And he uses this very powerful imagery here to speak to us clearly of what it is that he would have us to understand when we walk through those doors this morning leaving. The author here, inspired by the Spirit of God, he wants us to know that right living flows out of right knowing. I mean, this is that old phrase that we talk about so much around here. Theology matters. What you believe to be true about God, what you believe to be true about yourself, based upon what is revealed in God's holy word, this will affect the way that you live. And if you know the riches that you possess in Jesus Christ, and if you really understand through the supernatural empowerment of reading the Word of God how precious Jesus Christ is, how much He has loved you, the supreme gift that He has given to you in the form of His righteousness, that He died on the cross for you, if you understand what it is that you hold in your hands because Jesus Christ has given it to you, then you will not go back to the empty, fleeting pleasures of the world. You see, no matter how appealing the things of the world may look, we know that they will come to an end one day. And it's only when we realize the eternal pleasures that we have in Jesus Christ that we will endure through every hardship, through every trial, through every temptation in this life that we have called, understanding that God is the one that has set the path before us. He knows exactly what we will encounter. He knows exactly the trials that the enemy will send. And He will grant to us the grace to endure in a way that glorifies His Son if we remain obedient to Him. John Newton puts it this way: Savior, if on Zion City I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in Thy name. Fading is the world's best pleasure, all its boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasures none but Zion's children know. Beloved, the Christian, the one that has been called out of their sin by the Spirit of God, transformed by the life-changing gospel, that is the only person on this planet who really understands the solid joys and lasting pleasures that this world can offer. So the author here, he does not want us to make this fatal mistake that Esau made in trading something that is worth so much for something that is completely insignificant in comparison. He says, I do not want you to fall into this trap, and I know that the temptation is there. So he draws this very sharp contrast between life under the old covenant and life for us now under the new covenant. And this is something that is not new to us, beloved. If you have been here with us for the past couple of years of working our way verse by verse through this wonderful letter, we have seen this all throughout the Hebrew letter. The old covenant compared with the new covenant. And what we have seen is that the feeling under the old covenant, although it was gracious, God did not have to make a covenant with anyone, but that does not change the fact that the feeling under the old covenant was one of terror and judgment. It was a feeling of fear. Certainly you felt loved by God, but you couldn't get near to Him. And the feeling under the new covenant is a joyous celebration, exuberant praise with the saints and the angels in the presence of God. This is our privilege, beloved. Because of what Christ has purchased for us, because He is seated at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning on high, because we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, our mediator who is there pleading our behalf every single moment of every single day, because He is there, I can draw near to God. But don't misunderstand. There is still reverence. There is still a healthy, holy fear that is to be had. Friends, the blood of Jesus Christ has taken away the dread of judgment forever. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus the Lord. The old covenant, it was physical and earthly. And as we have seen, these physical and earthly things in the old covenant, they were types of the greater anti-type under the new covenant, but they were still just physical and earthly. But the new covenant is spiritual, and it's eternal. The old covenant, as wonderful and as gracious as it was, and we have dealt with that before, it still put distance between the absolutely holy God and sinful people. You could not draw near to Him or you would be killed. But the new covenant, it invites all of us who are under that covenant to dwell in the city of the living God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And this is incredible news, beloved. This is good news. This is gospel for us this morning. So His message to us here is this: if you have trusted in the blood of Jesus Christ the Lord shed on the cross on your behalf, then you have not come to the terrors of the law, but you have come to the absolute solid joy of the new covenant. Number one for this morning, if you have trusted in the blood of Jesus Christ as your only hope of salvation, if you have placed all of your trust on God to save you and put no trust in your flesh or your own strength and power or your own holiness to save you, if you have trusted in Jesus, if you have believed the gospel, you have not come to the terrors of the law. Let's read that text again, verse 18 through 21. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of the trumpet and the voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight of Moses, he says, I tremble with fear. Now these verses, they summarize for us this incredible story that is the giving of the law and Moses on Mount Sinai. We find the original story in the Word of God in Exodus 19, verse 10 through 25. And I would encourage you to go home this afternoon and read that for yourself. We'll read a portion of it before we close this morning. But that wonderful, awe-inspiring portrait of God coming down on the mountain and giving the law to His covenant people. But when you read that section from the book of Exodus, it's hard not to have some fear and terror in your own heart. I mean, God comes down in the display of power and all of the people are terrified. You may think to yourself and you may wonder as you read that section, why would God reveal Himself in such a terrifying manner? I mean, doesn't God want us to come close to Him? I mean, isn't that what the whole storyline of the Bible is about? Adam and Eve sin in the garden, and because of that sin, they are put at distance from God, and they are banished from the garden, and they are no longer able to come to God and have that communion with God. So the entirety of the Bible story is about God restoring that broken relationship. So why in the world would God show Himself in such a terrifying manner on Mount Sinai to where people can't even get close to Him? I mean, look at this. Even Moses, and we've talked about Moses in detail in this letter, even Moses who had seen God and spoken to God in the burning bush, even Moses who had performed mighty miracles of God through the power of God before the courts of Pharaoh, even Moses was full of fear and trembling. I mean, I don't know about you, but for me this morning, this doesn't really sound like the kind and warm grandfatherly God that you would want to come up and cuddle up to. This doesn't sound like the divine Santa Claus God that is so popular in our day. It doesn't look anything like that. Why does He reveal Himself in such an awe-inspiring, terrifying way? Well, the answer to that question depends upon the answer to another question. Why did God give the law in the first place? I mean, forget how it was that He gave the law. Why did He give the law in the first place? Well, we are not left wondering to ourselves, and we are not left to the wisdom of man here. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3:19, the law was given to shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. It's that familiar phrase that we have often heard. Good news is not good news unless you have the bad news. Paul goes on in Galatians 3:24, therefore, the law has become our tutor, our schoolmaster, our teacher to lead us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith in Him. You see, by our fallen nature, and this is something that is axiomatic to every single man that has been born in the lineage of Adam and Eve, that includes all of us, by our fallen nature, we are all absolutely blind to the extent of our sin before a holy God. As we talked about in small group this morning, now, we may understand that sin does not always give us the desires and give us the feelings that we want. This is made manifest in the fact that the sinners who have not come to Jesus Christ, when one sin is no longer fulfilling them, well, they add another sin. If that one doesn't work, then they go to something else. This is something that we see, but we really do not understand just how sinful we really are. We all think that we're a good old boy. We all think that we're a good old girl. We're a pretty good person. Why do we think that way? Largely because we set up our own standard of righteousness. This is something that we do. We have our own ideas, apart from the Word of God, as to what it takes for a person to be in a right standing before God. And we set up this standard, we set up this rule book, and then if we can hold up to our standard of what God likes, then we're good. He's going to let us enter into heaven at last one day. The trouble with that is what we have done is we have dethroned God and elevated self to the point of we are our own God. We're guilty of idolatry. This is something that is axiomatic to fallen flesh. We all set up these false standards of righteousness apart from the Word of God. We have a strong propensity towards this. So this is what we do. We compare ourselves to the terrorist. We compare ourselves to the child molesters. We compare ourselves to the rapist of the day. We compare ourselves to the Hitlers and bin Ladens and Stalins of the world. And when we set up that standard of righteousness, we think to ourselves, sure, I've got my faults. I know I'm not perfect, but I'm not a terrible sinner. I've never killed anyone. Beloved, we need help if we are ever going to discern the depths of our own depravity. And we certainly need help if we are ever going to understand the holiness of God, because we are not holy. We have no other standard or thing to look to. There is no model. Holiness is the attribute of God. We need some help. Here comes the law. The law swoops in and it helps to show us absolute holiness that is found in the person of God. And it turns our world upside down. When the law comes in and the Spirit of God is operating in our heart and we see ourselves in light of the law, we see the law and it is as we are looking at ourselves in a mirror for the very first time. We see all of the wrinkles. We see all of the flaws. We see everything and it turns our world upside down and we find ourselves right in chorus with the prophet Isaiah proclaiming, "Woe is me! For I am ruined, I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst the people of unclean lips." Why, Isaiah? Why do you feel that way? Because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, I understand, before this time, God had been working in the life of this man, Isaiah. He might have understood something of the fact that he was not as holy as God was. He might have understood something of the fact of how holy the Creator God happens to be. But I'm convinced that Isaiah had no understanding that he had a dirty mouth before he saw the holiness of God. And Isaiah, he had no standard by which he could understand how broken and how unclean he really was. But you see, the instant that he saw the holiness of God, that moment when he sees God seated on his throne, lofty and exalted, the train of his robe filling the temple, the angels in chorus worshiping him, the moment that he sees the absolute majesty of the God that created him, he becomes painfully aware of his own sinfulness. Folks, the route to Zion, the pathway that leads us to the joy of the new covenant, oh, it passes directly over Mount Sinai. This is where we encounter the terrors of the law of God. And His law teaches us many things. From this text this morning, the law teaches us two things. First of all, God's law should instill in us a healthy fear of God's holiness and a healthy awareness of God's judgment. The scene at Mount Sinai, it's pictured in the Word of God as a severe thunderstorm. Now, I know I have small children. Piper, from time to time, if it's thundering outside or if there is a loud pop of lightning, she's terrified. Thunderstorms are something that arouse fear in especially children. But this is something that was far more than that. In addition to the darkness and in addition to the gloom and the wind and in addition to all of the pops and the flashes of lightning, the Bible says it was a blast of a trumpet. This word trumpet that we have here in the Greek text, it is not just speaking about an individual blowing on a ram's horn. This is something that is a supernatural sound. This is the sound, something like a trumpet, that originates in heaven and comes down to earth. And not only that, but the earth was quaking violently also. Exodus 19, verse 18. We have this severe thunderstorm. We have this loud noise that is coming down out of heaven. And the earth is quaking before our feet. God begins to speak. Now, whether or not the people could understand exactly what God was saying when He spoke from heaven or not, we really don't know. But it was such a terrible sound to hear the voice of God that Hebrews 12:19 says they begged that no further word be spoken to them. They begged that God would stop. They were terrified in His presence. God had commanded that any person or any animal, that's the idea when it says that if even a beast, especially if a man or woman, touches that mountain, they must be killed from a distance, either by stoning or by arrows. If someone touches the mountain, they have to die. But if someone has touched the mountain, you cannot now touch them, so you have to kill them at a distance. You shoot them from the distance of a bow shot, or you stone them, but you do not come near that mountain, no matter what. It didn't matter how good their intentions were. Didn't matter why they wanted to get close to the mountain. They could not come close. God's command was clear. You know, for those of you who love Reformed theology, you've probably read portions at least of Calvin's Institutes. Calvin opens that wonderful doctrinal work, the Institutes of Christian Religion, with a very profound statement. I'd like to read this to you. And I think we have this, we can put it up on the screen. If not, just pay attention. Calvin says, "Nearly all of the wisdom that we possess, that is to say true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves." What Calvin means by this is the knowledge that comes to us through the Scriptures. Calvin is saying the only genuine and true knowledge that we have, or at least the beginning of all true and genuine knowledge, comes from an understanding of God and an understanding of ourselves. Where do we find out about ourselves? Not for going out into the world and just doing soul searching. We find out about ourselves supremely based upon what our Creator says about us. He goes on, "Each of us must then, because of that, be so stung by the conscience of his own unhappiness as to obtain at least some knowledge of God. From the feeling of our own ignorance, vanity, poverty, infirmity, and what is more, depravity and corruption, we recognize that the true light of wisdom, sound virtue, full abundance of every good, and purity of righteousness rest in the Lord alone." Calvin is saying we must come to understand how sinful we are, and how holy and righteous God is. Where do we find out about that? Not from watching TBN. Not even from Christian radio primarily. We do so with spending time with the Word of God, praying that the Spirit of God would illuminate our minds. He says, "To the extent that we are prompted by our own ills to contemplate the good things of God, we cannot seriously aspire to Him before we begin to become displeased with ourselves." It's that saying again. The gospel is just news until we have the bad news. And when we have the bad news of our own sinfulness and depravity, when we have the bad news that God is a holy God, we are not like Him, this makes Him very angry at us and we deserve His judgment because we are not like Him. It is only when we understand the bad news that the gospel becomes the good news. Calvin, in that wonderful word, goes on to show that the only way that we get a clear knowledge of ourselves is to look upon the face of God. That's the only way we can come to understand who we really are, is to look at the absolute perfection of the image of which we have been created. This holiness, it reveals our pride, it reveals our self-righteousness, it reveals our hypocrisy. To put it simply, it reveals our sin. This is what being in the presence of God causes. You know, it's amazing. People all around us today in evangelicalism talk to us about having an experience of God or God showing up at a meeting in power. Really, how did it change you? One does not come into contact with the holy God and walk away unchanged. Calvin gives many biblical examples of men who were living their lives as normal. But when through the grace of God they catch a glimpse of God's majesty and catch a glimpse of the glory of God, they are overwhelmed by it and almost feel as though they are dying. John Newton, we sing his songs often. He expressed that very same idea in the well-known hymn that we sang this morning, Amazing Grace. John Newton says, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, John Newton, why in the world would the grace of God make you fearful? It's because to understand the grace of God, you have to come into contact with the God that has given the grace. And when you come into contact with God, this holy and righteous fear is the proper response. And it was also grace my fears relieved. We'll get to that later. In his autobiography, Charles Spurgeon, one of my favorite preachers, he spends an entire chapter in his autobiography describing how the terrors of the law of God tormented him before he came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Spurgeon talks about waking up in the middle of the night and realizing, having these dreams and having visions even, that the law of God was going to condemn him. But when he saw Christ, he found peace there. Martin Luther, the reformer, he knew the very same thing. Martin Luther wrote, "I hated the righteousness of God until I came to understand that God imputes that righteousness by faith to the ones who believe in the Son." Friends, it is when we come into contact with the holiness of God that we really come to understand our need for a Savior. This has been true in my life. If you are a Christian here this morning, I know that it has been true in yours as well. Until God used the law in my own life that stemmed from me doing nothing more than simply reading Matthew chapter 7, when I found out for the very first time that I was not what God had called me to be. I knew nothing of my depravity. I knew nothing of the depth of sinfulness that I was harboring inside my own heart. I knew nothing of how much it really was that I needed a Savior, even though I proclaimed to be a Christian. You see, the more that I've come to understand the holiness of God and the righteousness of God, the more I recognize my own sinfulness. And contrary to popular belief, it's a joyful thing. Why is that joyful when you come into presence with God and you realize that you're not like God? Because it drives you to the cross of Jesus Christ as your only hope and your only refuge. If you realize that you cannot save yourself, if you realize that the absolute holiness that God demands of me, when I see a picture of it in His Son, in His face, and I see that I cannot obtain it on my own, this drives me to the cross of Christ as my only hope and my only refuge. And I am left saying, right along with the Word of God, if God doesn't save me, I can't be saved. While the cross certainly removes the dread of judgment, it should never remove our sense of reverence before the presence of a holy God. Every time we pray, beloved, every time we meet together in this place in the name of Christ, we come into the throne room of the sovereign ruling King of the universe. This requires reverence. Also, God's law should instill in us the need for a mediator. And I've already mentioned this. At Mount Sinai, Moses and Aaron were the only ones who were allowed to go up onto that mountain into the presence of God. They were the only ones. All of the people who were at the base of the mountain, they could not even get close to the mountain. They could not draw near to God. And really, they could not even draw near to God through Moses and Aaron acting as a priest. Why was it that they could not really get close to God even though Moses and Aaron were representing them? It's because Moses and Aaron were men of sin in their own right. But you see, under the new covenant, Jesus Christ our Lord, He is our sinless high priest. He is our mediator, who is God Himself, who offered Himself as our sacrifice, and now He is there at the right hand of God, and He is our mediator. We can draw near to God through Him. As Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We need no other priest. We need no other mediator. My priest is in heaven where I need him to be. My priest is not full of sin like me. He is sinless and the Son of God Himself." The author's point here is this. While the law reveals God's holiness, and while it certainly convicts us of the deserving judgment, if God was to give me what I deserve, if He was to give me what is fair, I would meet His justice on that great and final day. But Jesus is God's mediator who paid the penalty for all of those who will believe upon the name of His Son. So the route to Zion, the route, the pathway to the supreme joys of the new covenant, it must pass over the terrors of Sinai where we encounter the law of God. Beloved, this is why we must not exclude the law in our evangelism. As we leave out of those doors today and we go out into Lake City, Florida, or we go over wherever it is that you're going this coming week, and you are engaging and doing exactly what God has commanded you to do, going into all of the world, making and equipping disciples of Christ here in Lake City and around the world, when we are doing these things, don't neglect the law. It is your best friend, especially where we live, beloved. Because it is only the law of God that can crack that hard shell of living in the Bible Belt. It's amazing when we go out doing witnessing and we're knocking on doors. Everyone believes themselves to be a Christian because when they were 6 years old, they repeated a prayer or raised their hand in an evangelistic moment. And because of that, believe they are saved, even though they do not love Jesus Christ, even though they are not being conformed into the image of God's Son, even though they have nothing to do with the Word of God, even though they never attend church, they believe that they are saved. How do we show them they're in need of a Savior? We use the law. The author's point is, while the law reveals God's holiness and convicts us of the deserving judgment, then we give him, or we give her, the hope of a mediator before God. So the route to Zion goes through the terrors of Mount Sinai. Beloved, once you have passed through the terrors of the law, and once you have passed on into the presence of a community with God, once you have that communion and a mediator with God, let me ask you, why in the world would you ever go back to Sinai? Why would you ever go back to your former manner of living? So after describing the place that we have left behind, the author now moves on to show the place that we have come. Number two, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, then you have come to the joys of the new covenant that have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gatherings, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, the overall feel of these verses in context is in stark contrast to the preceding verses. Everything that we have seen up to this point from verse 18, 19, 20, and 21, now we have the contrast, and we see this by that contrasting word that begins verse 22. But what he is doing is he's comparing this with everything that he has said so far. So the overall feel here is a stark contrast. Instead of fear and separation, now we have joy and inclusion before God. And here he lists for us some joys that are unique to the new covenant believer. There are seven of these solid joys. First of all, he says, you have come to the joy of inclusion in the city of the living God. The author here describes this new place where believers have come. They have come into this place because of the blood of Jesus Christ, and he describes this place first as Mount Zion. Now, Mount Zion, this was the city stronghold. It was a fortress town in Jerusalem that David conquered in 2 Samuel chapter 5. But from that time all the way forward through the Word of God, Mount Zion becomes a very important location, but it also becomes a very important term in general. And this term, Mount Zion, it becomes synonymous with Jerusalem as a whole. We see it used that way in Psalm 147. We see it used that way in Amos 1 and in Micah 4. This Mount Zion, speaking of not just a particular place, but a people for a place. It represents where it is that God, the King of the world, is dwelling with His people. This is what we see when we read this term, Mount Zion. Secondly, he says, you have come to the city of the living God. Now, the book of Hebrews here mentions the city more than any other book in the New Testament. The book of Hebrews in chapter 11, verse 10, it says, the city which foundations an architect and builder is God Himself. Chapter 11, verse 13, it is the city that God prepared beforehand for the old covenant saints who were faithful all the way to the end. They believed the promises of God. And while we dwell there now spiritually, beloved, we are there in that city. We are in the place where God is dwelling with His people. We are already there. And there is a sense in which we are not there yet, and we are still looking for this to come. This word city conveys a sense of orderliness. It conveys a sense of security against the enemy. It's a place where the needs for food and water would be met. It's a place where we would engage in meaningful conversation and fellowship with one another. But this is not just any city. The author says it's the city of the living God. If you remember back to Hebrews chapter 3, which is been about a year and a half ago now, but the author warned us to take care, brothers, take care, brethren. There will not be any among you who are evil with an unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. This idea of the living God, it finds itself rooted in this letter time and time again. And in chapter 9, verse 14, he wrote that the blood of Jesus Christ would cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And this is in contrast to the ritualistic, legalistic religions that were so popular, especially around the city of Rome. He is saying, compare what you have. You have a God that is not dead. You have a God that is living. You have a God that is eternal, who will never die. Compare that with all of the idols that people around you are worshiping. You have come into the city of the living God, which will never be destroyed, which will never perish. Through Jesus Christ, we enter into this abiding relationship with the living God, where we are in community with Him and all who love Him. The third term the author uses to describe this very same place is the heavenly Jerusalem. This is the very same holy city that the Revelator, Apostle John, sees coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Revelation 21. And John goes on to say that this represents God's dwelling among His people and the promises that we have when this new Jerusalem does come down. Revelation 21:4. Think about these individuals living under intense persecution, incredible trials and hardships, reminding them of this new Jerusalem, this heavenly Jerusalem. John says, God will wipe away all of your tears. There will no longer be any death. No more mourning, no more crying. No more pain. Now, the fulfillment of those promises awaits the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we have them in spiritual form already. Death has been conquered by Jesus Christ, the Lord, on the cross. It will be conquered completely at the return of Jesus Christ from heaven. We will never die. Our spirits have been regenerated. We have God's kind of life, eternal life, because we know the Son whom He has sent. We have all of these things. God now is our shelter in the midst of that storm. He wipes away our tears. He is our peace and solace. We are already there, but not yet. Secondly, you have come to the joy of the myriads of angels in festal gatherings. Most scholars understand festal gatherings to be connected with this myriad of angels. And the Greek word that we have here for festal gatherings, it speaks of a group celebration. It's a group of individuals that are coming together for the purpose of celebrating one event or one person. It points to the angels who are joyously worshiping the holy God, and the fact that now we join in with the praises of the angels who are in the presence of God, worshiping Him around the clock. Now that we get to join in and sing in chorus with them, this is something that we have already come to, beloved. As Christians, we at this very moment, we have already joined in with the worship that goes on in heaven from earth. And yet the full experience remains sometime in the future. It's that all too familiar. Already, but not yet. We have come to it already. In the sense that when we worship the living God in the joy of our salvation, we worship God for who He is and we worship God for what He has done for us in the person of Jesus Christ. The angels, they join with us, 1 Peter chapter 1. But in the future, as John sees in Revelation 5, John says, then In the future, I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriad of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessings." Why? Because He purchased a people for God. When we read those sections of the book of Revelation especially, or we see the veil pulled back a little bit in the prophets, and we see something as to the worship that goes on in heaven, I understand that we cannot begin to experience anything as glorious as that on earth, because we are still fighting the flesh and fighting sin every single moment of the day, even when we are engaging in worship of the living God. Frankly, this is one of the things that I look forward to more than anything else, the ability to worship God as He deserves to be worshipped without having to battle the flesh and sin at the same time. We don't experience this perfectly now. Grace Life Church, I challenge you this morning to work in the area of your worship of the worthy God. I challenge you this morning, engage your heart in worship. Praise God for His glorious nature. Praise Him for the love that He has given to you. You know, the worship of God is one of the very few things that we get to do now that will last throughout all of eternity. There are so many things that we give our attention to. There are so many things that we give our time to. There are so many things that we pour our resources into, that at the moment we leave this earth or the moment Jesus Christ returns, it will mean nothing. But the worship of the living God is one of the few things that we get to engage in now that will be significant and we will do without all of eternity. So apathetic, ho-hum, disinterested worship, it's not only distasteful to God, make no mistake about it, it's sin. And what it does, when we are gathered together on the Lord's Day, we have made the action of coming to church and we are standing here, we're looking at the screen or we're looking at a hymnal and we begin singing and our mind begins to wander and we're not thinking about God, but we continue saying the name of God in vanity. What this shows is that we don't really understand the majesty of the one that we are worshiping. And it shows that we are not really focused on the great salvation that He has lavished upon us by nothing more than His grace alone. So the admonition is, shake off the apathy and ask God to fill your heart with the solid joy of His salvation and the joy of knowing your Creator God. Beloved, you are joining in with the chorus of the angels in heaven when you gather together with the saints of God to worship Him on the Lord's Day. And this should give an extreme sense of significance to what we do when we come to this place. We have come to the joy of joining in with the worship that goes on in heaven. Thirdly, you have come to the joy of the church, of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Of the 9 New Testament occurrences of this word, firstborn, 7 of those times that you come across that word, firstborn, in the English, it is going to be speaking about Jesus Christ, the firstborn, the Son of God. 1 of those times of the 9, it refers to the firstborn of Egypt. We saw this in Hebrews chapter 11, where it speaks about the death angel, the angel of judgment coming in inside of Egypt and slaying everyone that did not have the sacrificial blood over the doorpost of their home. They were the firstborn. They were the ones who were judged in that final plague. But here, a plural form of the word, it refers to all of the believers, all of the saints who believe upon Jesus Christ. And this term, it emphasizes our rights of inheritance as the genuine children of God. Now, if you think back, I know it's been a few months, but what we have here is a contrast with something that we saw a few months ago with the people who God does not discipline, the ones that are not under the loving discipline of the Lord, the ones that can leave seemingly and go off on their sinful ways and continue sinning without repenting, and God never corrects them and brings them back. The Bible says that they are illegitimate children, and illegitimate children do not have an inheritance. But here we see that the saints are the firstborn of God. We have the rights of inheritance to what God is going to give. Now, this is difficult for us to understand in one way, because natural families
only have one firstborn. My daughter is the oldest. We had her first. She is our firstborn. So John Edward and Ellie cannot also be my firstborn. I only have one. You see, in God's family, all of the people who have believed in Jesus Christ are the firstborn children of God through their union with Him who is the firstborn par excellence. You see, Jesus Christ is the firstborn of God. We have been covered in the very righteousness, the blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, when God looks at us, He no longer sees our sinful nature. He no longer sees this rebel against the kingdom. What He sees when He looks at us is the blood of His firstborn Son. And we are treated as such. But also from a heavenly and an eternal perspective. Remember, beloved, time is something that is unique to our existence on this life. God exists outside of time. All of those times when we see things like a day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day before the Lord. He is not calling on us to take our shoes off and start counting on our toes or to get the calculator out to determine how long this is. It's not like figuring dog years. He is saying to us that He is a God that exists outside of time. He is eternal by nature. Well, from an eternal heavenly perspective, the cross of Jesus Christ was the means by which God saved everyone who has ever been saved. Whether we are talking about the Old Covenant faithful with Abraham and David and all of these men, Moses, or we're talking about the Apostle Paul, or we're talking about you this morning, you were saved at the very same time from God's perspective. It was when the blood of Jesus Christ was applied to you. To all of the brothers and all of the sisters of Jesus Christ, we have been spiritually born on the very same day at the very same hour. We are the firstborn, the children of God. So our birthright that is worth so much should never be bartered away for something worth so much less. Don't fall into the sin of Esau. Also, you have come to the joy of a judge who is God of all. Look at verse 23. And to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all. Now I suppose that there's not many more derogatory words than the word judge in our culture. I mean, this is the favorite verse of everyone, it seems, in America. Judge not. They don't bother reading the rest of the verse or the verses around it, but they know that part. Judge not. And you may be wondering, how in the world, Brandon, is this a solid and lasting joy and pleasure to come into the presence of an all-powerful judge who just happens to know all of my thoughts and deeds and actions and why it is my motivations behind what I do what I do? I mean, look, when you come before a judge, if you are in the wrong, you're hoping that you can hide it somehow. So how is this a joy to come into the presence of a judge who is all-seeing, who is all-knowing, who is all-powerful, and who is just? That doesn't seem to be too joyful on the surface, does it? Three answers as to why that is joyful. First of all, remember the audience. The author here is writing to an intensely persecuted church. They have had their property taken unlawfully. They've been put in chains. They've been put in prison. They have been fined by the government. Even some of them have not yet, but they will be shedding their blood in the very near future. What is going on here? Well, he is encouraging them. They can rest in the fact that one day God is going to judge all of their enemies who do not repent. One day God is going to set all of the crooked paths straight. He is going to make all of the wrongs right, even in your life. There may not be a payday at the end of every day, but as the old preacher said, there is a payday someday. No one will get away with anything. God is going to judge the wicked actions of wicked men who do not repent and believe in His Son. He is saying to them, this is good news. You have come into the presence of this judge. He will not overlook the wrongs that you are enduring because they cannot get to God. Therefore, they attack you. The reason they attack you, Christian, is because they're haters of God. They cannot get to heaven to get to Him. You're the next best thing. Whenever God judges wicked Babylon in Revelation 18, the saints in Revelation 18, they are encouraged. God says, rejoice over her.
Rejoice over Babylon as she is being judged, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets. Why? Because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. God is making all things right. No one is getting away with anything. Secondly, we can rejoice that God will reward everything that we have done in the name of Jesus Christ. Not only will the wicked be punished, but we will receive our commendation from God for the good that we have done in the name of Jesus Christ. We are reminded in Matthew chapter 10 that even something as insignificant as a cup of cold water given in His name will be rewarded on the great and final day. Nothing slips past Him. And because of this, although it may appear that the way of the wicked is prospering, and it may appear that the church is always being attacked, and it may appear that every time you try to do good and to follow the Word of God, you meet opposition, Galatians 6:9, do not lose heart in doing good. I know it's difficult. Do not lose heart in doing good, for in due time, we will reap if we do not grow weary. Thirdly, we can rejoice in the fact that we have come before a judge who is God of all, because living with that awareness will cure us of so much of the sin that damages us as well as others. Friends, who in the world, in their right mind, would commit a crime, would commit a heinous crime while standing before a judge in a court of law? Brother David, you were in the police business, police officer. How many times when you show up to a scene, whoever it was that was in the wrong and doing bad, guess what? They're not doing it anymore. Because they have come into the presence of someone that has the authority to judge them for what they're doing. Well, I didn't do anything. It wasn't me. I'm not doing anything. Who in the world would ever commit a heinous crime while they are standing before the judge in the courtroom? Beloved, we have come into the presence of God. One of the new covenant gifts that He is with us, indwelling us, He sticks closer than a brother. He sees us at every moment. He knows what we do when no one else is around. He knows the us that we are when our husband or wives are not home. He knows the us that we are when we are out traveling away from everyone we know. He knows the you that are you when your parents are not around. While God will never revoke our salvation because of our sin, He will discipline us severely to get us back onto the path that He has chosen for us. Friends, you have to understand, God will discipline His children. He sees everything that we do. And while you certainly can never and will never out-sin the grace of God, you will never use up the amount of grace that He has allotted for you, because it's infinite. But you do put yourself into a position where God will discipline you if you are His child, or you will show the fact that you are an illegitimate child because you are without discipline. You know, at the judgment seat of Christ, all of our wood, all of our hay, all of our straw will be burned up. The book of Malachi says, "Behold, the day is coming, burning like a hot oven, when God will judge, He will consume the wicked as chaff." We will be saved, yet as through fire, 1 Corinthians 3. Lord, but we can rejoice to have such a judge who will discipline us for our good and discipline us so that we stay on the path of chasing after the glories of Jesus Christ and not take the shortcuts of the world and not give in to the allure of the world, but keep our eyes focused on Him. Next, you have come to the joy of the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Verse 23. And to the spirits of the righteous, the ones who have been made perfect. This refers to all of the saints who have already died and gone on to heaven. And I realize that whenever I even say that, the saints who have died and gone on to heaven, you have someone in your mind, a loved one, someone that you have known that has been significant in your life, in your walk with Jesus Christ. This text is reminding us that we can have joy no matter how it is that they exited this world. They are now in heaven. Now, they have not yet received their resurrection bodies. That awaits the second coming of the Lord, but their spirits have been made perfect. They are absent from the body. Therefore, they are present with the Lord. For them, all temptation to sin is over. The fight with the flesh is over. The battle against the world, it is over. The temptation to sin is gone forever. They are completely righteous in Jesus Christ, and they will be throughout all of eternity. And although we are still in the body, and although we are still engaging in battle against sin, although we are still fighting against the flesh and the wiles of the devil, we are with these saints. And one day we will be with them in heaven. Next, you have come to the joy of Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Folks, this is the best of all. And we have already dealt with this in detail in the months leading up to this. We're not going to really do this justice this morning for a lack of time. But the author here is using once again the human name of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And this is so important because it is as a man that Jesus has shed His blood for our sins. It had to be a man who died. Because man is who rebelled against God. But Jesus Christ as God is the only one who can mediate between a holy Father and sinful creatures. As Charles Spurgeon said, in building a ladder to heaven, a ladder that does not reach all the way to the top would do us no good. But a ladder that does not reach all the way down to us would likewise do no good either. Note one other nuance here in the text. In the Greek, there are more than two, but there are two primary words for the word new. One of those primary Greek words that we find in the Word of God means new in quality. The other means recent in time. You could be speaking about something new in quality or something that has come to you recently. This particular occurrence of the word new is the word recent in connection with the covenant. And this is the only time in the entirety of the Word of God that it is connected with the new covenant. All the other times it is speaking about a covenant that is new in quality, but here it is talking about a recent occurrence that this covenant has now come to being. It has been consummated through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ the Lord. And perhaps these Hebrew Christians, as with most of us, we're resistant to anything new. Hey, change is difficult. It's not something that we really look forward to from time to time. We all have our routines that we settle into. We have our daily schedules that we settle into. We have the TV shows that we like, and we're upset whenever we run out of them on Netflix because that means we have to find something new to watch. We get into these routines and we don't really like new things. Change threatens to disrupt us. You can imagine some of the old guard in Rome saying, why do we need this new covenant anyway? That old one was good enough for me. It was good enough for my mom and dad. It's been good enough for 400 years. Why do we need this new one? But the author is saying that the new is better. Verse 6 in chapter 8. Says the old is obsolete. It's passed away. Finally, you have come to the joy of the sprinkled blood, which speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, some would understand this to refer to Abel's sacrifice, saying that the blood of Jesus Christ is better, is supreme over the sacrifice, the fruit of the ground that Abel brings before God. But if you go back and read Genesis chapter 4, verse 10, in that original context, God tells Cain that Abel's blood is crying to me from the ground. We understand this to mean that whereas Abel's blood was crying out to God for vengeance and justice, the blood of Jesus Christ sprinkled over the believer speaks a word of God's forgiveness and mercy to the guilty sinner. The blood of Abel, it cried out for justice. Because justice was met through the blood of Jesus Christ, now the blood of Jesus Christ speaks a better word. Saved, redeemed, righteous. The better word. This word better, it's been our companion, our close traveling companion through the journey of this letter. But this is the last of the 12 occurrences of this word better. It says that Jesus' blood is better than our blood, which God demands as the penalty for our sin. It's better than the blood of bulls and goats that could never take away the sins of anyone. Hebrews chapter 10. Friends, if by faith this morning you have been sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ, then you have the joy of knowing that God has forgiven you of all of your uncleanliness. He has cleansed you through the blood of Jesus Christ.
My question to you this morning is, where are you living? Are you living on Mount Sinai? Are you still trying to work and to earn the acceptance with this holy God by keeping His law? Are you still hoping that, you know what, I'm going to clean myself up? I'm going to stop the drinking. I'm going to stop this. I'm going to stop that. I'm going to stop doing that. I'm going to start coming to church. I'm going to start reading my Bible. Hey, I'll even be baptized. And if I meet this checklist of things that I know I need to change, then surely God will let me enter into heaven at last. And I can present my resume to St. Peter one day and say, hey, it's a pretty good resume. I think I can get in. Beloved, if you are still living there, if you are still on Mount Sinai trying to earn a good standing before God, you should be in terror. Let me make it simple. It is impossible to meet the demands of holiness that God has set. You can't do it. You don't have the equipment. But if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, you're living on Mount Zion. The joys of having salvation. The joys of having judgment removed. The joys of understanding that you have a mediator before God. We should be a joyous people. The book of Psalms repeatedly commands us to take joy in the Lord. I'll be honest with you. I have to fight for joy. Sometimes it's difficult. I don't know if it's a personality thing, what it is. But I'm prone to slip off into, I wouldn't call it depression. Puritans call it melancholy. I have to fight for joy. How do I get back? Shifting my focus away from the world and towards Jesus Christ. In closing, two applications here. First of all, stay focused on what Christ has done for you. You know, in a similar context, when the Apostle Paul is warning about the dangers of legalism, he writes in Colossians chapter 3, therefore, if we have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Beloved, we are to keep seeking the things that are above. This in the Greek, present active indicative, this is an action in time that begins at one point and never stops. We continually keep seeking the things above. Why? Because that is where Jesus Christ is. Why are we looking there? Because Jesus Christ should be our solid joy and lasting treasure. We find everything that we need to have salvation in Him alone. And we find all of our encouragement to live the life of faith in His face. We keep seeking the things above. That's where our treasure lies. Don't forget it. You know, people that have money in the stock market, they're usually pretty easy to peg if you spend a couple of days around them. Because 24 hours really can't pass before they're checking the numbers and seeing how they did. They've got some treasure involved there. You know, people that understand that their supreme treasure is found in heaven, it's hard for them to go very long without seeking the things that are above. Keep seeking. Lifelong conquest. If you lose sight of the benefits of Zion, if you lose sight of the benefits of knowing Jesus Christ as Lord, then you will be tempted at some point to be like Esau and to trade all of your treasure in Christ towards the emptiness, the pleasures of the world, which will slip through your hand like sand. Secondly, maintain the biblical balance between familiar worship with the Father and reverential awe before His holiness. Friends, we are to draw near to the throne of God to receive grace for all of our needs, Hebrews 4:16. The Spirit of God is inside of us crying out, Abba, Father. We have the ability to draw near to God wherever we happen to be because the Spirit of God is with us and Christ is there. But we don't need to take for granted and we must remember that God is a consuming fire. If you're on Mount Sinai, beloved, I want you to understand you're in grave danger before a holy God. Because you have left yourself exposed to His justice and judgment. But if you have found yourself on Mount Zion, then you are secure because of the blood of Jesus Christ is covering all of your sins and He has met the standard that God demands. And you can revel in God's holy presence without fear of judgment. We are to live on Mount Zion. In Exodus 19,
God is giving some significant instructions to a group of individuals that are about to come in close proximity to His presence. He says in Exodus 19, verse 10, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Go to the people and consecrate, cleanse them. Tomorrow, today, let them wash their garments. Be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all of the people, and you shall set limits around the people, saying, take care, do not go up to the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot, whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.' So Moses went down to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, 'Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman.'" Beloved, what we have here in Exodus chapter 19 is God's requirements for people under the old covenant in this particular place to come into close proximity with them. These were individuals who were not even the ones who were going to be going up onto the mountain. There was a separate set of rituals that Aaron and Moses had to engage in. On the one day of the year, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and make this sacrifice, this atoning sacrifice before the altar of the living God, he had to stay in that place for weeks in advance, getting ready to come into the presence of God. Why? Because you cannot come into the presence of God dressed as you are and walk away unharmed. But I want you to understand, for every person who is here, it doesn't matter who you are, if you are under the sound of my voice, within 100 years, you will come into the presence of this holy God. Whether you go there or He comes here, it really doesn't make a big difference. What I want you to understand is you are going to come into the presence of one who is a consuming fire. He is a blazing furnace, and you will melt before Him like a wax figurine unless you have been covered with the blood of Jesus Christ. Under the old covenant, they had to wash their clothes, and they had to wash their hands, and they had to stay away from women, and they had to stay away from animals which would defile them. They could not come close to a dead body. All of these different things, or they were not able to come into the presence of God. Under the new covenant, there is nothing that you can do to cleanse yourself to where you can come into the presence of God and live. Your only hope is to place your trust in what Jesus has already done. It's not about you following a long checklist. It's not about you cleaning up your life. It's not about you getting a good case of religion. It's about trusting in Jesus Christ. And He will change you from the inside out. And you will be acceptable in His sight. And you have a mediator. For when you sin, Jesus Christ the righteous will plead your case.